Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel once again, chapter 10, as we continue our journey through Ezekiel together. Last time together, we looked at chapters 8 and 9, and by way of refresher, chapters 8 through 11 in the book of Ezekiel basically give to us a supernatural vision that Ezekiel was receiving from the Lord, where he was there some 700 plus miles away from Jerusalem, among the captives there in Babylon at the river Chebar. It tells us in chapter 8 that as he sat there among the elders, actually right within his house, that the hand of the Lord fell upon him, and he was, we would say, to a degree, transported, not physically, but in the spirit, that his body remaining there in Babylon, his spirit was somehow brought back to Jerusalem, where he was really, by God, shown the conditions spiritually, morally, among the people back in Jerusalem at that time, and how bad things really were spiritually among the people of God, and why God's judgment was going to be coming upon them. And remember, as the Lord brought him in the spirit realm and began to show him there, one of the first things that he saw was not only were things bad just within the lives of the people and the city itself, generally, but actually in the house of God itself, where God's presence was, where God's presence was to be honored and glorified, and where he was to be the central focus. Instead, right there in the actual temple and house of God, there was a idolatrous image there called an image of jealousy, because know that it provoked God to jealousy. God won't share his glory with any other. He's a jealous God, and right within the very house of God, they had brought this idolatrous image and put it there. And as the Lord began to show him more and more, even beyond what was able to be seen on the surface, but what was happening in the minds of the people, in the hearts of the people, all these great abominations that they were guilty of. And in chapter 8, verse 6, the Lord speaking to Ezekiel said, "Son of man, do you not see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here," that is in the temple of God, "to make me go far away from my sanctuary?" In other words, the Lord was saying things had become so bad in the actual temple, in what was actually supposed to be God's house, not just the house of God, a gathering place, but actually God's house, where God's presence was and where his people came to meet with him and to fellowship him and to experience his presence in a greater degree and to offer worship and offering and sacrifice unto him for his glory and honor, that right within it, God said, things have become so disgusting. They had become so defiled. Remember, even the perversity, he showed them pornographic and filthy images on the walls of the temple and in the minds of the people, what people were thinking about. And basically, God was saying things had become so corrupt within his house that he said, literally, I'm not even comfortable being in my house anymore. I'm ready to move on. I'm ready to move out. If they want to continue to keep playing religious games in this system and live in their corruption and introduce all these things, then God really was so, if you would, disgusted and dishonored by that, that he said, they're actually pushing me out of my own sanctuary. And God was really indicating that he was about to depart and cause his presence to move away from them. And chapter 8 just described continuously these various things that were going on there. And God said, is it a trivial thing that they commit these abominations in my house? In other words, is it some small matter? They had turned their backs on God. They were worshiping and weeping for Tammuz. The women, the 25 men that we saw, leaders, had turned their backs away from the Lord and were worshiping the sun, the S-U-N, not the S-O-N, not the Son of God. But again, they had basically turned away from God. And because of this, the Lord in chapter 9 began to speak how his judgment was going to fall upon his people, and it would begin in the actual sanctuary, at his sanctuary, because his people knew better. They had the truth. To whom much is given, the Bible says, much or more will be required, and so God was going to hold them to a higher standard. They had the truth. They had the word of God. They had light, and yet still they were behaving in this perverse and rebellious way, and it was corrupting the society on top of that because they weren't being the salt and light as they were supposed to be as God's chosen people. They were meant to be the light to the world, and instead they were introducing darkness into the world because even the one place that should have been holding the line, which was God's house and God's people, had now completely become corrupt. And so therefore the Lord was showing Ezekiel not only was the judgment coming soon that hadn't happened yet back in Jerusalem, but that he himself, his presence was gradually beginning to pull back. And as we go into chapter 10 now, this vision carries on, chapters 10 and 11. As again, it goes from chapter 8 to 11. So as we go on now in chapter 10, verse 1, Ezekiel, still having this spiritual vision, says, "And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, a bluish-colored stone, like a bluish hue, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne." Now, we're going to see here in chapter 10, if you read ahead whatsoever, a very similar vision is Ezekiel receiving now, just like he saw back in chapter 1. Where, remember, back in chapter 1, it might have looked like or sounded like science fiction, but that's not what it was. Remember, Ezekiel was seeing these cherubim, these angelic beings, describing them with his own human language to the best of his own ability. Again, he's trying to use human language to describe heavenly, eternal things with temporal language as a man with a limited mind as he's seeing these things. And these cherubim, basically, Ezekiel saw in chapter 1, sort of had this, sort of God had like a chariot throne, and these cherubim seemed to be somehow in the spirit realm, supportive and involved in this way whereby God's presence, that God was sort of riding, almost the image was his throne, like on this mobile chariot throne of cherub moving around in different directions. And this is what Ezekiel, and he'll say again as we get into the chapter, this is what I saw by the river Chebar, referring to this is the same thing. I saw it again. And now he's seeing it back in Jerusalem, as this is where the vision is of. He says, "Once again, I looked, and above the firmament, there was these cherubim," and again, a classification of angels. The cherubim first show up in the Garden of Eden. Remember, they're sort of guardian angels protecting the way there in the garden from Adam and Eve getting back to the tree of life so that they did not live perpetually in their fallen, sinful condition. We see cherubim throughout the tabernacle, the temple, in the furnishings, on the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the cherubim are always connected to the throne of God when we see them in Scripture, and seem to be like a guardian type angel to protect God's holiness and his reverence and his honor. We often see them functioning in that way. And so once again, he sees now these angelic beings, these cherubim, appearing there with this bluish hue, a color often associated with the heavenly realm. We see it in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5 as well. And he says it's the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And then verse 2, he spoke to the man clothed with linen. Now that takes us back to chapter 9. Remember where Ezekiel saw this group of men. They were referred to as men, but we can see now as we go on in the text, they were in the appearance of men, but they were actually angelic beings. And remember, the one that was not one of the group that we're told back in chapter 9 that all had basically a battle axe that they were going to use to bring judgment. One of them, remember, was dressed in linen and had the inkhorn at his side. That is the equipment of a scribe, the box of ink and the scribal pen. And he was told, remember, to go out and to mark the heads of those who were still godly and still righteous amidst all the immorality that was going on in Jerusalem at that time. He was to mark the foreheads of those who were crying and grieving over the abominations that were being done among God's people. They were still a small godly remnant, and he was to mark them before the judgment of God came as a way of preserving and sparing the godly from the judgment of God that was about to come upon the unrighteous. Again, making a distinction, as God's word always does from Genesis to Revelation, every time God judges, he always, from the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the way throughout, makes a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the godly and the wicked. And so in this situation, there was still a small godly remnant. This angelic being was to go put a mark upon their foreheads to spare them. It is this individual that's being described here once again, this angelic being, this one clothed with linen. And he said, go in, verse 2, among the wheels. Now, these wheels were a part of these cherubim. And again, hard for us to grasp what they look like in our minds, but they're beings in some way with these circular type wheels. And he says, go in amongst the wheels under the cherub and fill your hands with the coals of fire from among the cherubim and then scatter them over the city. And he went in, Ezekiel says, as I watched. So this angelic being who preserved the godly was also the one assigned at this point, it says now, to go in amongst the cherubim. And it says in verse 2, to gather his hands with coals of fire. And again, this is amongst the presence of God, the throne of God. So keep in mind, I assure you from chapter 9, if you're thinking, no, they must be men. It says men. A man would not be doing that. His hands would be pretty burned. I assure you when I tell you, someone taking coals there from the throne of God, the altar of God, would not be taking in his hands the fire of God. Our God is a consuming fire. We see in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, remember, when Isaiah had that vision of the throne of God, and it says that one of the seraphim went and took one of the coals from the altar of the Lord and touched his lips and kind of in a purification act. So very similar here. He goes in, this angelic being is assigned to take coals, it says, of fire from amongst the cherubim, and to scatter them, here is over the city of Jerusalem. The idea here is not purification, it's clearly judgment. That is the fire of God that was going to come against Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom. And we know specifically, this wasn't just symbolic, that literally ultimately happened as a part of the judgment of the Babylonians. The Bible tells us that when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in, they didn't only lay siege to the city and there wasn't just famine and sickness and warfare, they also ultimately burnt and destroyed the temple of God and the city as well. The book of Nehemiah starts out with that very struggle going on where the walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire, and so setting fire was a part of what the Babylonians did, and this was sort of a way of foreshadowing this judgment, spreading these coals over the city in this vision that Ezekiel's seeing, that fiery judgment would come from God as well as literally when the Babylonians were used as his instrument. Verse 3 goes on to say, now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple, and when the man went in, so as he goes in to now perform this act to get the coals, it says, the cloud filled the inner court. Verse 4, then the glory of the Lord, which tells us what this cloud was, this was that glory cloud. We see it when the tabernacle is first erected as a way of endorsement. We see it when the temple is first built. 1 Kings chapter 9 describes when the glory cloud of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, manifestation of the presence of God, this kabod, this weighty, heavy presence of God's glory, this cloud that we see throughout the Old Testament as a representation of God's presence. As has happened in time past, we're told here that at this moment when the man went in, the cloud, the glory cloud of the Lord, filled the inner court. That's the court closest to the actual temple structure itself. There was the outer court, the court of the women and the Gentiles. Then there was the inner court where the priests would function and begin to perform their ministries and where the actual temple structure itself was at. So the idea here is we're still close to the temple itself, and the glory cloud went up from the cherub, verse 4, and paused over the threshold of the temple, it says, and the house, that is the house of God, was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Now, if I could simplify in one word what verse 3 and 4 is saying, grace. How corrupt and defiled right now did we just see and discuss is the temple of God? And here at this moment, for whatever reason, we're not even explained why, really, all of a sudden, here God, in one powerful sort of, you know, final move of his spirit, he floods the temple precincts. He floods, if you would, the inner court. He floods, it says, the house of God in such a way where it is filled with the glory and the brightness of the Lord in this moment, God just strongly manifesting his presence. Again, the idea here is just a powerful move of God's spirit. And when does this happen? Right before judgment's going to come. Right before the judgment of God, there is one last powerful move of God's spirit where God floods the house of the Lord, and he floods it with his presence and his glory. It says the court and the house were filled with the cloud and was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. I mean, amazing. I mean, and here, keep in mind, we're going to see as we go on here, God is about to depart from the temple and abandon and say, look, I'm done with that. It's become so defiled. I don't want to participate if those things are going on there. But yet God here in this powerful, beautiful way, Ezekiel sees this one last sort of powerful move of God's spirit where he manifests his presence in a mighty way. And look, quite honestly, I think this is something that even as we take in consideration that one day we all realize, one day the judgment of God is going to fall heavily upon this planet. Right, it's on the agenda. It is on the calendar. It is an appointment that cannot be altered. You cannot cancel the appointment. God's judgment is coming. We understand that. But what we should all be longing for is not just, Lord, get us out of here before the judgment comes. What we should also be praying, longing for, and being open to is, Lord, do you want to one last time, in an extremely powerful, gracious way, just flood the earth, flood churches, flood the house of God with a powerful move and manifestation of your spirit one last time before judgment has to come? How wonderful that would be if the Lord would do that. And here, just Ezekiel sees this powerful manifestation, just like when the temple was first set up. Now this glory cloud, once again, he sees it right here, passes over the threshold, the house is filled with this glory cloud and the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Verse 5 says, and the sound of the wings of the cherubim, it seems as they're sort of celebrating this in the presence of God, it's almost as their wings are flapping, almost in my mind here, picture like this, you know, angelic applause as they're so excited about the glory of God filling the house of God. It says, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard, even in the outer court, a ways off, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. And we know how loud the voice of Almighty God is when he speaks. So those were some loud wing flaps going on by these cherubim, these angelic beings. Here is a part of this whole spiritual experience that he's seeing. He says it was like the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks. And when God's almighty voice speaks, it is loud and it is clear when he does communicate. Verse 6, then it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from the wheels from among the cherubim, that he went in and he stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand. So we see that these cherubim, beyond having wings, also have a hand, it says. The cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim. And he took some of it, and he put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. So these cherubim are there. They grab the coals from the fire, it says. They hand them to this individual who's the designated one, this man dressed in linen among the angelic beings, hands these coals of fire to him, if you would. Verse 8 says, and then the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I look, verse 9, were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. Some say that's a greenish emerald-type hue. Beryl actually comes in different colors, but that's what's believed to be the tint or the color here being described. And as for their appearance, Ezekiel says, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. So much like chapter one, you're left completely confused as I am. But here's the thing. When you get to heaven, you're going to go, oh, now I see. That's why there's a wheel and a wheel. Makes complete sense, right? I mean, again, there's always this limitation. These are heavenly, spiritual, eternal things in connection to the throne of God and the spirit realm and these angelic beings. And we may look at some of this now and say, well, that just, whoa, that doesn't make sense. But you have to understand, in that dimension, it makes complete sense. It's a completely different dimension that we live in this earthly existence here. And so therefore, to some degree, a degree of mystery should always be appropriate. The Bible says, now we see in a glass dimly, then we shall see face to face. That is with complete clarity. Right now, there is a degree of what exactly is that going to look like? And what does that mean? What's the purpose of that? Well, the purpose is this is the way God created cherubim. That's the best I could tell you. A wheel within a wheel. Verse 10 says, and when they went, verse 11, they went toward any of their four directions, and they did not turn aside when they went, but they followed in the direction that the head was facing. Remember, they have four faces, as we saw back in chapter 1, and they would always go forward in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went. And when their whole body, and their whole body with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels, that the four were full of eyes all around. So as they moved, again, and this could be, again, taking a stab here, as it talks about wheels within a wheel, rather than a wheel and then just another wheel within it, it could be that you have one wheel this way, and then you have another wheel going the other way, which gives the opportunity then, if it's kind of shaped like a T, is to be able to go north, south, east, west. You can move in any four direction, always going forward. They never have to turn around. They never have to reverse. They're just able, this sort of, as we're going to see, kind of like a, it's like a chariot throne of God in the spirit realm that these cherubim undergird as a way of God moving around in the spirit realm in some way here, and that they're always able to just go directly forward. The idea is that they can move very swiftly in any direction, kind of just very easily. They never are not seeing what's behind them. They're never making a U-turn, nothing like that. They're just going in any direction. And we're told, not only we'll see they have these four faces, but it says they also have, it says verse 12, they were full of eyes all around. So all of that, and then imagine just tons of eyes all over the thing. And again, the idea of eyes, of course, was a representation of God in the scriptures at times, indicate knowledge or awareness. The idea is all seeing. So in some way, these spiritual beings, you know, they're able to see all things. They're looking in all directions. There's nothing to a degree that they're not able to see as far as their movements, as they're serving the purposes of God in this kind of chariot throne in the spirit realm here. And verse 13 says, this is a really deep one, and as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing, wheel. You know, I wanted to write in my Bible there, but I didn't want to be too sarcastic. Deep. Like, whoa. As for the wheels, they were called wheel. I don't know exactly what God's trying to convey there by that. You know, perhaps in some ways, God's reminding us, stop trying to complicate everything. You know, I think sometimes as Christians, one of the biggest mistakes we make in trying to be hyper-spiritual is we try and read too far into everything. I wonder what those wheels mean. God says, wheel. Stop trying to get over spiritual. Stop trying to complicate things. You know, nothing makes me sadder or more frustrated sometimes than to listen to a Bible teacher and afterwards I'm more confused than I was before we taught the passage. I think the whole purpose of reading a passage of Scripture or studying a passage of Scripture, and God forbid if the Spirit of God is helping to teach a passage of Scripture that he wrote, you would think we could walk away at least and say, you know, I think I get a little bit more of what was meant there, and I'm a little bit more familiar with that passage than I was before I read it. And I think some of that, you know, lends itself to just, you know, Pastor Chuck always used to say, and I always remember this when he talked about Bible teaching at our pastor's conference, he would say, if the plain sense makes sense, there is no other sense other than your nonsense. And there's a lot of truth to that. You know, yes, there's symbolism in the Bible at times, and we don't deny that and diminish that, but we need to pay attention to context and be careful. Again, we're not, you know, overly trying to find some, you know, lane or niche that somebody else hasn't seen before and we've read in and cracked a code or something. And I think sometimes we can do a great disservice as, you know, kind of overemphasizing some of those things and running down lanes that are just not even profitable and helpful, quite honestly. And you say, that's what you did. You've talked about verse 13 for way too long. Verse 14, here we go. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. The third face, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Now, you may remember from back in chapter 1, those four faces, there is what appears to be a discrepancy anyway in what's recorded here in chapter 10. It says the first face was the face of a cherub, where in chapter 1 it said the first face was the face of an ox. And you can read different commentators who try and find different reasons for that change there. You know, it is very likely it could be that the face of a cherub kind of looks like the face of an ox. And maybe the first time Ezekiel saw it, again, this is where my mind goes, that he's trying to understand and describe what he's seeing there. And he used that term, and here, for whatever reasons, you know, recognized this and chose to use a different description there. Quite honestly, we really don't know why that is there, and so therefore all we really would be doing is speculating. What we do know is, again, the plain thing Ezekiel draws the conclusion to, verse 15, is he says, and the cherubim were lifted up, and then he says, verse 15, look what he says, in case we're wondering, this was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. In other words, Ezekiel's saying, look, this is what I can tell you. That's the same creature I saw in chapter 1. It's the same thing again. And Ezekiel confirms that for us. That's all we really need to know. He was seeing this vision of the same living spiritual creatures, once again, these cherubim. Verse 16, and when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. And when the cherubim stood still, when they hit the brakes, if you would, and weren't moving, the wheels stood still. So to me, that almost reminds you of, you know, how they have these vehicles nowadays. I don't have one, but you go to a stop and it shuts off, right? And then it turns back on. I mean, man, driving down intersections with lights constantly, that would got to see more wear and tear than there's benefit to that. You know, you hit a whole bunch of red lights going forward and it shuts off every time. Well, this is kind of the idea. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. So in other words, the wheels were spinning, it came to a red light, wheels went off. Wheels kicked back on. This is kind of the idea here in some way. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted up. For the spirit, it says, of the living creature was in them. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord, now here's where the sadness begins, then, as he's watching, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. The idea is the glory of the presence of God now is sort of hovering over the cherubim, over this, again, if we can use this term to the best of our ability, sort of this sort of divine chariot throne, this throne chariot of the cherubim that God used in some ways to move around his glorious presence in the spirit realm, his throne in a mobile capacity here. He now goes and he's sort of hovering the presence of God over the cherubim, departing from the temple threshold. And the cherubim, verse 19, lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. The idea is they're about ready to depart or take off. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. That's typically where they would enter from. And the glory of the God of Israel, here's how we know what verse 18 and 19 describe, the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So this is describing in some way the presence of God departing from where it was, you know, at the threshold of the temple, and moving, it says, and now it says the glory of God, the presence of God, was above the cherubim at this time, hovering above them. Now, what this is basically picturing here is God is about to depart from the temple. He hasn't yet departed, but this is a clear indication God is manifesting by hovering, moving from where he was at the threshold of the temple, and now moving and hovering his presence, if you would, over top of this throne chariot of cherubim who are about to take off. It's God's way of saying, I am about to depart. I'm about to leave. I'm about to abandon and move away from the temple with my presence. And this is what Ezekiel is seeing. And I imagine this must have broken Ezekiel's heart. Coming from a priestly family, not only to have seen all the corruption in the house of God, but now to see that God's glory, God's presence is about ready to depart from his house at this point. It must have just totally just broken his heart to realize what was about to happen. Verse 20 says, this is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew, again, he had already seen it before, I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, each one had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same, he says again, wants to make sure we're aware, it was the same as the faces that I had seen by the river Chebar, their appearance and their persons, and they each went straight forward. Again, as they moved, they always moved in a forward direction. Ezekiel said, it was that same image I saw. I now see it again. And he says, the sad thing is now this time I'm seeing it, I'm realizing that this is about to cause God's presence to move away from his temple because of the corruption and the sin going on in the house of God. Verse 1 of chapter 11 goes on in the vision saying, then the Spirit, at this point, Ezekiel says, lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were the 25 men, probably the same 25 men we saw last chapter, who very likely could be a representation, as they were in the house of God, of the priests. Again, there were 24 courses of the priests and then the high priest. So it is possible, we know at least these were leaders among the house of Israel, which is sad that the leaders had become corrupt. Even worse, if this is the priesthood, because then this is the spiritual leaders and those who were supposed to be those who were ministering to people and leading people spiritually, if they themselves have become the most corrupt. Remember, these are the ones who had turned their backs, it says, on the Lord and were turning and worshiping the sun. So again, he sees these 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelathiah, the son of Benaniah, princes, the idea is leaders. These were the leaders of the people. So again, the leadership was corrupt, and everything rises and falls with leadership is often true, and certainly all the more in a spiritual sense. Verse 2, and then he said to me, son of man. Now here's what God begins to show is part of the problem of the degradation of the spiritual leaders and their corruption. Son of man, these are the men, notice what he says, verse 2, who devise iniquity. The idea is they plan corrupt things. They're just not struggling with making mistakes. They've actually become so distorted in their minds. They've become so corrupt and perverse in their hearts and their impure agendas and motivations. He says they actually are devising iniquity. They're planning out doing what they know is wrong and using their spiritual position as a cover-up. Nothing new under the sun. But he says they devise iniquity. That's one problem. Secondly, verse 2, and they give wicked counsel in the city, who say the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat. So a second problem he describes is that these spiritual leaders were giving wicked counsel. They weren't just giving counsel that was wrong. God says it was wicked counsel. It was corrupt counsel. And again, what a sad and tragic thing when people, and we all do sometimes, right? Need a little bit of counsel in our lives. Need some advice. Need some input. Hey, I'm struggling in my relationship with God. I'm struggling with this particular situation in my life, and I'm trying to navigate this. What does the Word of God say about this? You know, what would be the way to, you know, to please the Lord in this situation? How can I walk this out in a way that is righteous rather than just in my, you know, human nature or my sinfulness or my selfishness. And tragically, it says these spiritual leaders, because they were corrupt, they were giving to people wicked counsel. So they weren't only not giving people good, godly counsel, they were giving very corrupt counsel that was leading people to just live in more wicked and sinful and corrupt ways. Look, let me just say, by way of application, you know, be very, very careful who you choose to follow spiritually. Look, if the Lord ever, for whatever reason, moves you on from here and you find yourself in a process of finding somewhere else to worship and whatever that may, let me encourage you, choose very, very wisely who you would choose to follow spiritually. This is so crucial. It's not, oh, well, I have so many friends there. Well, great, you may have a great social club, but you may have a spiritual leader that's like Captain Hook that's going to shipwreck everybody's life. And just because you're having a party on board isn't a smart idea when you're going to shipwreck down the road. Be very, very careful. When you seek counsel from someone, don't just seek counsel from anyone. Seek counsel from someone that is going to give you godly counsel, biblical counsel, spiritual counsel, someone who is going to give you counsel that is helpful, not give you corrupt, wrong, and worse, God forbid, wicked counsel that is just going to help you basically, you know, endorse the wrong things that you're doing, and because they don't really care about you, just, well, yeah, I mean, it's kind of okay that you keep doing that. And sadly, sometimes that is the kind of counsel people seek. They will just keep going around looking for a counselor who will ultimately just agree with the wrong things that they're doing and endorse it, because that's really what they're after. They just want somebody to kind of ratify the wrong things that they're doing. And again, you will always be able to find that. It existed in this day. But this was part of what led to the downfall of the temple of God. They had wicked leaders who were devising selfish, corrupt, evil things. Their motivations were all messed up, and they were giving wicked counsel, saying to people, listen, don't listen to, this would be what Jeremiah was saying. Remember, Jeremiah was saying, listen, don't try and hunker down here in Jerusalem. Judgment is coming. God is going to deport us all to Babylon. Go there, and it's not going to be a quick fix. Remember, God was telling the people through Jeremiah the prophet, we saw, go to Babylon, and he told them, build houses, plant gardens, settle in, start families, because you're going to be there for 70 years as a part of the correctionary process. It's not going to be an overnight, sprinkle some pixie dust, and you can go back to your go-to life. God was saying, look, it's going to be a process. The correction, the reconciliation, it's going to be a process. And God was telling them to go there and to recognize that this was the reality. And the false prophets were saying, no, that's not true. That's not true. God's just going to wink at all of this, and it's not that big of a deal. Don't listen to this Jeremiah guy, too much, you know, heavy righteousness, and they were telling people, this is kind of a part of their wicked counsel, the city, verse 3, is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Now, you might read that on the surface level and right away think that that's basically a symbolic way of saying that means we are cooked. The city's the cauldron, we're the meat. What they were actually saying is the opposite of that. Because a cauldron, like a steel pot or like a cauldron that you cook meat in, the cauldron basically protected the meat from being destroyed by the fire. So what they were basically saying was, listen, our city, Jerusalem, we're impregnable. We're the people of God. It doesn't matter what we've done. We're never going to answer for our sin. We're never going to face our consequences. We have favor. It doesn't matter that we've done things unrighteous or wrong. We're just going to keep playing God's people, and we're like safe in this little cauldron, the city, and we're just like the meat slow cooking in here, and the fire is never going to get to us. And God was saying, that's wrong. That sounds comforting, but God says that's part of the wicked counsel, and this is what God's saying, verse 4, therefore, he says to Ezekiel, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. Then he says, verse 5, the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me. Boy, that's a beautiful thing. The Spirit of the Lord had just told him to do something. And notice, God didn't just say, I want you to go speak for me, speak my word, prophesy. God empowered him with the Spirit to fulfill the ministry and the calling that God gave him. And whenever God gives us a calling, the call of God will always be matched with the enabling of God supernaturally. And before he went and spoke for God, he says, God told me to go prophesy against them. And then, as the result of that calling and ministry assignment, the Spirit of the Lord fell upon him, empowering Ezekiel, and said, speak. Thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. Notice, God says, I know what you're devising in your minds. I can see what you're thinking. I know what your plans and what your intentions are. And he was basically to indicate to the people that there's nothing going on that was hidden from God. God could see the corrupt things happening in their minds. God was not sort of duped, if you would. He wasn't fooled by the outward representation of how they marketed themselves, right? And sometimes the people of God are the greatest at marketing themselves outwardly. We know how to advertise well spiritually, when we could be completely a mess internally on the inside, but we know all the little Christian cliches and, you know, mechanisms to do to basically kind of, you know, represent ourselves. And God says, tell the people, Ezekiel, I see what's going on inside of you. I can see what's going on in your minds. And good reminder for all of us, you know, that even not only hearing our words, God knows the things that are going on in our minds. That's both a good and a comforting thing, right? But it's also a searching, sobering thing that God knows our thoughts. And we can't hide anything at all from God. Everything's naked and bare before him. He sees it all. And he says, Ezekiel, tell them, I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied, he says, verse 6, your slain in this city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. So it's almost like God takes their little analogy, our city's the cauldron and we're the nice, you know, prime rib meat inside and we're all safe. And God says, no, let me, it's the opposite. God basically says, you're basically a bunch of butchers and you're creating a bunch of violence and doing a bunch of destructive things. God says, you want to use a meat analogy? Here's a meat analogy. He says, you have multiplied your slain like a butcher's knife, cutting each other up, and filled its streets with your slain. The idea is they had been killing and murdering and becoming extremely violent. We saw even in the last chapter, again, they weren't spiritual. They were actually very destructive, and they were ruining people's lives by what they were doing. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but I shall bring you out of its midst. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God. The sword is always a picture of judgment, and particularly military attack coming in. Verse 9, and I will bring you out of the midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and we know that's the Babylonians, and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. And that's exactly what happened to Zedekiah and those who tried to run and escape, if you remember, as they tried to escape what God was doing. Ultimately, at the border, they were caught up to Zedekiah and his diplomats and group that fled with him. And at the border, ended up losing their lives right there. Then you shall know, interesting, in the midst of judgment, God says, verse 10, then you shall know that I am the Lord. And this city, verse 11, shall not be, look, here's what we were talking about. God says, this city shall not be your cauldron. You're not going to do self-preservation by just staying in this city. You think you're safe because you're hiding in your little system of what you think is safe. He says, this city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst, for I will judge you at the border of Israel, verse 12, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And you have not walked in my statutes, that is, they had not obeyed the word of God, they weren't walking in alignment with the word of God, nor executing my judgments, but here's what they were doing, have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. So what was the problem? They were not obedient to the word of God, but instead They were conforming, God says, to all the customs and patterns of the Gentiles, that would be the heathen people, the pagan nations who didn't know God all around them. And so God's problem with them is, God says, you're not willing to obey my word and to live according to my word and walk in the truth and the standard of my word as the authority over your life, governing your decisions, your actions, you know, your behaviors. But he says, instead, you have been doing according to the customs of the heathens in the world. They had embraced all the patterns of the world around them, and this led to their demise and their downfall. And again, Leviticus 18, you can write in your notes there, God specifically told them, when I bring you into the land, don't do what the people of the other lands do. You live the way I want you to live. You don't live like the standards of the world. You live like the people of God. And look, the same applies for all of us as people of God, even as that was true for Israel and the Jews as God's chosen people, right? The New Testament tells us not to love this world or the things of this world. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that God tells us there that we are not to be conformed to what the patterns of this world, but by the renewing of our minds, which happens through the Word of God helping us think correctly, so that we don't think like everybody who's unsaved and doesn't know God out in the world does. We don't use the same thinking patterns. Through the renewing of our minds, we find the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So again, we have to be careful of that. We don't want to find ourselves getting our standards and customs and patterns to how the unsaved world does things. God's word should be the truths and the standards that we walk in as the patterns of our life. Verse 13 says, now it happened while I was prophesying, so is he simply just speaking forth the word of God, that, remember this guy, Pelathiah, the son of Benaniah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? So as Ezekiel is just speaking forth the word of God with the hand of the Lord and the Spirit of God, you know, heavily resting upon his life with anointing, so powerful was his message that literally God took the life away of one of this group of men who was living in rebellion as a corrupt leader, almost as if God was just giving an evidence of his power and his purity and showing his complete disapproval with their utter hypocrisy, that God took away this man's life. Interesting. There was a whole group of them that were corrupt. This is called God's mercy and judgment. God only let one man die. And he sort of did that as an example rather than just judging powerfully all of them were there. This reminds me of Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira when they are acting hypocritically among the people of God, and literally God takes their life away from them as a way of showing his desire for purity among the church and that he did not want hypocrisy in his presence among his people. And as Ezekiel saw this, he was kind of shaken to his core. He fell on his face and he said, oh my goodness, Lord. And he intercedes in the same way he did in the last chapter. Lord, does this mean, you're going to just, because it was quite shocking to see him die in his presence. He said, does this mean that you're going to make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? Again, he begins to intercede. Why? Because he has a true shepherd's heart. And again, just like the heart of God, God says, I find no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And nor did Ezekiel, because he had God's heart. This man was righteously judged by God, but yet it still broke Ezekiel's heart, and he began to plead and intercede, which is what we should do when our heart is burdened. He said, Lord, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? Again, he says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. The idea is the people mocking that were still in the land, those who were being deported and those who were going to to Babylon willingly because they were submitting to what they, in essence, believed God was doing among them. They were mocking them as they remained in the land, saying, yeah, go far away from the Lord. Get out of here. You must not be the chosen like we are. Get far away from the Lord. This land, they were saying in mockery, has been given to us as a possession. And notice, it was not those who remained in Jerusalem who ultimately were the remnant that God brings back, because they were being rebellious and they were not submitting to what God was doing in being taken away to Babylon, it were those who submitted to God's discipline and did not resist and were taken away to Babylon for a 70-year captivity, those were the ones ultimately that God blessed as the remnant to be able to come back. And so they had a completely inverted understanding. They were looking at, oh, the people who've left Jerusalem, they're all the weak people. They're all the people who didn't stand, man. All those who, they were the ones who had no faith. Those who had faith would have claimed it and named it and stood here and fought off the Babylonians. And God said, no, those are the ones who actually are rebelling against what my spirit is doing. And God ultimately is going to say, those who were deported to faraway lands, they're ultimately going to reclaim and get the restoration of the land. Because God was going to judge, but just as well, God had a promise of restoration. And God was going to give that promise of restoration to those who actually submitted in the hard way to what the Spirit of God was doing. Verse 16 describes this, saying, therefore, thus says the Lord, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, those who were deported into captivity, and although I have scattered them among the countries, so judgment did come, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. So in the same way God promised to judge, God also simultaneously promised to restore and to bring them back after the consequential discipline and judgment they went under for their sin and their rebellion. God already had a plan for their restoration, and it was the small remnant that was taken away that he said, though I scattered you, I am going to be the one, he says, who am going to regather you and bring you back and assemble you and give you the land. And what does God say to them? Verse 16, in the interim, he says, I shall be a little sanctuary for them among the countries where they've gone. Now, the language, they're kind of difficult the way it comes out in the English. It seems to be what God is saying. Remember, they would lose their temple, so they would lose the sanctuary, and that was where they met with God. That was where the presence of God was experienced. And God is basically saying to them in his kindness and his grace, yes, you're going to be in a distant land, but even that distant land, you may not have the temple physically, but you still have my presence with you wherever you go. And so God says, I will be a little sanctuary among them. Wherever they are, I will be that sanctuary. Now, the language literally seems to convey not so much that God would be a little sanctuary, but more of the idea that God is saying, for a little while you're in that land, for a little while, for a short season, I will be your sanctuary, because my presence can be accessed anywhere. And even when you've been scattered, even when you're undergoing discipline, even when you're going through hard things after bad decisions, God says, my presence will go with you even there. And I'll be with you even in the hardships. And I'll continue to make myself available to you in the midst of all things. And God already began to speak of the great regathering that he would bring them back, it says, verse 17, to gather them and assemble them from the countries where they were, and to give, it says, you, that is the Jews, the land of Israel. Again, the word of God could not be more clear who the land belongs to. God says, I will give you, he's talking to the Jews, I will give you the land of Israel. God would bring them back to that land because God gave it to them originally, and God doesn't revoke his promises. Right? He temporarily had to put them out of the land. He kind of evicted them for a short period of time, but he ultimately said, I'm also going to bring you back to the land, and I'm going to give you the land back, because God still had plans for Israel. He did it initially in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, brought a remnant back, but we'll see this bringing back and regathering of the Jews back to their homeland is a process that continues to carry on and will ultimately reach its greatest peak as the last days and the time of the tribulation and then the kingdom of God come to pass. And we'll see this as we get into further chapters, that the ultimate fulfillment of that is yet still even further out, where God will bring them back unto their land. Well, we're going to have to stop there for this evening. Let's stand together for sake of